Thank you. Well, happy Father's Day to you manly men out there. It's good to see you this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the back of the pew in front of you. You're welcome to take and use that during the message this morning, and then take that with you so that you can have a copy of God's Word this morning. We'll be on page 902 in that pew Bible if you want to follow along with that. In John 15, we have been talking about Jesus teaching, using the analogy of the vine and the branches. He said he is the vine, the true vine, we're the branches, and as long as we, like a branch, are connected to him, then we can bear fruit. He uses the word abide, that we abide in him, and then we bear fruit. And that word abide means to remain or continue. When a branch is attached to the vine, remains, continues in it, then it bears fruit. If it gets cut off, torn off by some 60-mile-an-hour straight-line winds, you know, something along those lines, it doesn't abide and bear much fruit anymore, right? If you're like me, you're still cleaning up, you know, twigs and branches and leaf clusters out of your yard. But that abiding in Christ to bear fruit. And so we've talked these last 2 weeks where Jesus talks about abiding. What does it mean? How do we abide in Jesus in order to bear fruit? We saw week one where Jesus said that we need to be in his word. So we've talked about the importance of reading God's word, studying God's word, and living in obedience to the teachings and the truths of God's word. That's how you abide in Jesus. Abiding in his word helps you bear fruit of the gospel in your life. You're a different person because of it. But for the gospel, as you share the good news of Christ with others, and they too give their hearts and their lives to him. So God's word. The second is that of prayer. Jesus spoke about that we ask whatever we will in his name, and the Father grants it. So we pray. And as we pray, we bear fruit of the gospel. We're changed and transformed, but we also are then compelled to share the gospel with others, and God moves in response to our prayers. And so last week we talked about prayer. This week we talk about the third part of abiding in Christ in order to bear fruit for the gospel, which involves being in relationship with other believers. We need other believers. We need relationships with other believers in order to bear fruit of the gospel and for the gospel in our lives. So in John 15, verse 9, Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide, he says, in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And so Jesus tells us that we abide in love, and we realize this has to be relational because love is relational. Love is not a place or a destination. Now, you may love some places. Oh, I love where I was, you know, born in the hometown where I grew up in. I love college and love to go back there and visit. You know, we talk about that. Maybe you love to go to a certain vacation destination. We love locations. Looking around at some of you, you love some favorite restaurants, I can tell. So, you know, we love certain places, but it's just an affection for that location. Love is relational. And Jesus says that he abides in his Father's love and invites us to abide in his love. And this is only natural because John, who wrote the Gospel of John, also wrote an epistle, 1 John. And in 1 John 4:8, he said, "God is love." God is love. So when we're in relationship and we abide with God, we have a relationship of love. And you see, relationships are foundational to the Christian journey. God has never called us to live this Christian life in isolation, alone, or apart, disconnected from other believers. Just like a branch can't be cut off from the vine and bear fruit, we can't be cut off from other believers and ever expect that we're going to bear spiritual fruit in our lives. It just doesn't happen. And God, we see this importance of relationships just in who God is. God has always existed in himself in relationship. We see all the way back from the creation account, speaking of God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit, a relationship. God has always existed in relationship. And as he made creation, each day of creation, the Bible records that God said, "And it was good, and it was good, and it was good," until he made man and he saw that man was alone. And then what did God say? "It's not good. It's not good that man is alone." And so he created a woman, a helpmate, a companion to come alongside so that mankind, people, could experience the joy of a relationship. because relationships bring joy, which we see in verse 11. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you. So abiding in his word, abiding in prayer, in relationships, Jesus has spoken that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So as we abide in Christ through his word, through prayer, through relationships, it produces the fruit of joy. And in Galatians 5:22, Paul said, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Right there on the list, right top. Love and joy is produced, a fruit of the Spirit, from abiding in Christ. And so Jesus tells us this is the case. And so how do we experience this joy? We'll look at verse 12. Jesus says, this is my commandment. Now, why are commandments important? Back to verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So now drop to verse 12, and he says, this is my commandment. So if we keep this, then we abide in Christ's love. He says in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So how do we love others like Jesus loved us? He says in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And then look at the relationship, the love relationship that Jesus describes and how he conveys it to his disciples. He said, this is the kind of relationship I want you to carry on because this is the kind of relationship that I have had with you and I've modeled for you. It says in verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. So we abide in Christ, bear fruit of the gospel. We go share the gospel with others who give their lives to Christ. What kind of fruit should they bear? They abide in Christ as well. So the fruit that we produce abides in Christ as well. Then he ends here by saying, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. So we see this importance here of relationships, of friendships, and how friendships bear fruit for the gospel in our lives. There are four marks, four characteristics of biblical relationships, godly friendships, that Jesus describes in this passage. And I want to talk about these this morning to help us understand these are the things that Jesus has called us to. If we're going to abide in him to bear fruit in our lives, we need God's word, we need prayer, and we need these kind of godly relationships and friendships with other believers. The first thing we see in these relationships with other believers is that we are to sacrifice for others. We are to sacrifice for others. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. We go, oh, that sacrificial love. Be willing to die for our brothers and sisters in Christ, for our friends in Jesus. Are we willing to die for Jesus? And most of us, I think of that as some theoretical thing. You know what? If there was a bus coming, you know, along and I saw, you know, one of my friends there and I pushed them out of the way and got hit by a bus, I'd be okay with that. You know, that's showing friendship and that's me giving my life for my friends. I would sacrifice for them in that way. I go, well, that's good. I applaud you for that. Willing to lay down your life. But let's dial this back. I mean, it kind of blows my mind how we would think, oh, we would be willing to die for somebody who's our friend in Christ. Yet we are so unwilling sometimes to sacrifice anything else that's way less committed than giving our life by stepping in front of a bus for them. I mean, do we share our time with our brothers and sisters in Christ? Because oftentimes they don't need you to push them out of the front of a bus. They need you to come and sit with them and talk with them and listen to them. We won't give them our time, but we say we would die for them by stepping in front of a bus. How does that equate? Is that sacrificial? What about if your friends in Christ, your brothers and sisters in Christ, if they need your knowledge, your expertise, a business resource that you can share and help out and assist with. And you're not, you know, giving charity case. I'm not talking about that. But just to be available to help your brothers and sisters in Christ with your skills, your abilities, the resources that you share. Are you willing to sacrifice and help them out? Well, I guess I would be, but I'm kind of busy. You know, I got a lot going on. Well, there we go. I'd step in front of a bus for you, but I won't give you my time and help out in this way. What about finances? You know, will we give financially to help individuals and brothers, sisters in Christ? Well, we get into this thing, well, I would, but if I start giving for one, then I have to give for all. And since I can't give for all, then I'm going to not give to any. What kind of logic is that? I mean, aren't you glad Jesus didn't live by that philosophy? Well, if I can't do for all, then I'm not going to do for any. So you see how this whole sacrifice thing works? Yeah, I'll sacrifice for my friends. Well, how are you sacrificing for your friends? And realize this, for your brothers and sisters in Christ, and understand the very word of sacrifice, it means you willfully give. You don't have to. You're not forced to, but you do it anyway because you want to, or because you're living in obedience to Scripture. Sacrifice is you giving of yourself when you don't have to. If somebody forces you to give or do something for someone else, that's not sacrifice. That's dictatorial, all right? That's forcing and mandating that. A sacrifice is when you willingly give of yourself in that way. And that's what Jesus calls us to. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. That you sacrifice and give up whatever is needed for a brother or sister in Christ. You know, here's one of the things that gets me about this whole sacrifice issue is sometimes we even hide behind spiritual language with it. We say, well, I have freedom in Christ. You know, I'm free to be able to do this. I can exercise. I can be involved in this. I can do this thing over here. And it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. I'm free in Jesus. It's my right to be able to do this. Doesn't matter what anybody else thinks about it. Or we talk about the priesthood of the believer. Well, I don't have to worry about anybody else's opinion because I have my own access to God. So I think we can kind of begin to mistakenly assume then that we can do what we want without giving any kind of consideration to what other people, particularly our brothers and sisters in Christ in the body of believers, what they think about that. But that is so unscriptural that we would act and not at least give some kind of consideration and be willing to sacrifice for the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Flip over to the book of Philippians, page 980, if you're using the Pew Bible. Book of Philippians, page 980. Paul is talking about the example of Jesus. And it ties into this idea of giving of ourselves, sacrificing ourselves for the good, for the sake, for the benefit of others. And he describes the mentality. This is the first thing, how we think. It starts with our thinking. When we begin to think like Paul writes about, like Jesus is teaching about in John 15, that we lay down our lives for our friend, when our thinking is right and biblical, then our actions and behaviors will become right and biblical. But in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." How does that change your life? To, in humility, consider others more significant than yourself. Isn't that a complete paradigm shift from our culture and our world today? The world today says, hey, what's in it for me? This is about you. What are you going to get out of it? How are you going to be benefited from this thing? Paul says, no, in humility, consider others more significant than yourselves. You think about them first, not you. First. He goes on. Verse 4, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." The mind, how you think. And this mind is available to you through Jesus Christ. As you abide in him, in his word, in prayer, in relationship with other believers, your thinking will follow the thinking and the truths and the teachings of Jesus. He describes this, verse 6, what Jesus did, how he exemplified this. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus humbled himself. He had equality with God, but he sat that aside to take the form of a servant. That's the example of Jesus. And as we abide in him and his word and prayer and in relationship with other believers, that's the mindset, the mentality that Jesus gives us to think about our brothers and sisters in Christ and to be willing to sacrifice for their benefit. Flip back a couple of books to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Will be page 956 if you're using the Pew Bible. Back to your left a little bit, 956, 1 Corinthians 8. Paul is speaking to a church of believers here. They were in the midst of, in their friendships, their relationships within the church, they were having some contention over some actions, some things that people were doing that some were bothered by, others were fine, I've got freedom in Christ, I can do this. Others said, no, that bothers me, I don't think that's a good, healthy, God-honoring thing. And so they're navigating these waters, and Paul again speaks to this truth, this idea from John 15 of Jesus saying to sacrifice for the benefit, the spiritual growth, maturity, development, spiritual fruit in the life of other believers. Chapter 8, verse 9. But take care that this right of yours, Paul says, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So he's saying you've got a right and you can do this and totally be within bounds of Scripture to exercise this right. But don't let it become a stumbling block to a weaker brother, to another brother or sister in Christ. So what is the issue? Verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have no knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Paul says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Some of your dads are going, man, I was going to Outback for lunch, but God didn't want me to eat meat. Well, what's the deal with that? You know, how's that work out? Well, the issue here isn't, Paul saying it's not about the meat. It's about your brother's witness and testimony and his or her spiritual growth. In this day, there were pagan temples and people would come and they would bring food and they would sacrifice it to these pagan gods, these idols. Well, the owners of these temples would then take that food, the meat, the vegetables, whatever they had, and they would sell that in order to make money to continue worshiping and serving this false god that they had. Well, believers, free in Christ, knowing that, you know, God made all things, you know, we bless it, we receive it, the Lord has provided it, we're like, hey, it's a pretty good price on the meat market over there, you know, at that idol temple. So they would go and pick some up. But some weaker brothers and sisters in Christ said, well, you're not honoring God in that. How can you eat that when you know the intent was to this false god? And it bothered them. It was a convictional issue. Morally, ethically, they were convicted. It bothered them. And Paul says, you know what? If me going to this idol temple and getting this meat, buying this stuff, if it's going to bother them, I will never eat meat again. Because I don't want to hinder my brother or sister in Christ, spiritual growth. He was willing to sacrifice meat so that his brother or sister could grow in maturity in Jesus Christ. That's a pretty high road. But Paul didn't just stop with eating meat. He builds upon this in chapter 9. If you have a heading there in your ESV Bible, it says Paul does what? Surrenders his rights. He had rights. He could have called on the church and the people to exercise these rights, but Paul says, I'm not going to do that. Look at what he says, verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least to you I am, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? The answer is yes, we would have that right. Verse 5, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as the other apostles and brothers of the Lord Jesus and Cephas? Yes, you would have that right, Paul. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? So he was getting kickback. People were complaining about him, the possibility of him taking money from the church there. But he says in verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? And so these are all logical things. Yes, if you grow a garden, you're going to eat the vegetables. If you milk a cow, you're going to drink the milk. You know, it's all natural that these things would happen. And Paul said, I could tell you and demand that you do these things, that you help me make a living. But he and Barnabas were working as tent makers. They were providing their own way. They weren't asking that of the church. But Paul says, I could. If I wanted to, I could demand this, and I would be within my rights to do it. But look at what he says in the end of verse 12. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Down to verse 19. He says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. You know, all the way back in Genesis, Cain, when he killed his brother Abel and God came and questioned him about that, he said, am I my brother's keeper? This idea that started after the fall of sin that, look, it's not up to me. It's not my responsibility to take care of anybody else. I'm to look out for number one. It is a sinful lie that has been deep-seated and deep-rooted in the heart of humankind ever since then. Because in Scripture, as believers in Jesus Christ, submitted to Jesus' example and his word and prayer in loving relationships with other believers in Christ, we are, in a sense, our brother's keeper. We are to be concerned about them and their spiritual welfare and their spiritual maturity and their spiritual growth. And because of that concern, we should sacrifice and not do anything that's going to hinder them or hurt them or keep them from growing in Christ. That is our responsibility, to sacrifice for the benefit of others. Like, well, what does this look like? It just means that you need to be concerned and you need to be attentive and you need to pray and seek God's will and God's direction as to what he would have you do in response to living out your life in faith and obedience to help your brothers and sisters in Christ. One of the clearest examples as I was going through this I've ever had in my life, I went to a wedding reception. And I do a number of weddings, and sometimes we make it to the reception, sometimes we don't. It just depends on a number of different things. But we had gone to a wedding reception. It's not uncommon at wedding receptions to have an open bar, and people are drinking alcohol, and people have very differing opinions and views on that. And I'm not delving into all that this morning. But I was seated at a table at this wedding reception with another pastor. People will often, you know, put different family members together or the feuding family members apart. You know, there's a lot that goes into planning your wedding reception, all right? And so, you know, I never know, you know, where I'm going to wind up in the middle of this. You know, am I going to be referee tonight, or is this just kind of a, you know, fun time over here? But I was at this table with a pastor and his wife, and so we talked about the churches we serve in, same denomination, the schools we had gone to, just, you know, shot the breeze about pastoring stuff and church things. Well, as we kind of progress through the evening, the meals being brought out and things like that, this pastor gets up and he comes over and he sits down next to me, and he leans in and he says, would it offend you if my wife has a glass of wine with her meal? I was blown away. Never in all my years had anyone ever taken and expressed the courtesy to just say to me, would this bother you if it happens? Now, I've been with people who didn't bother them. They have the right and the freedom in Christ, and they opened a cold one, either in their home, at meal at a restaurant, didn't bother them, and they went right on with the meal. Other people have abstained and not done that. They're like, dude, I'm with the pastor. There's no way, you know, I'm going to order one here today. And I always tell them, look, if I'm paying for the bill, it can't be on there, all right? So, you know, this kind of deal. But I'd never had anyone even out of the kindness of their heart, the consideration of what I do and where I may or may not be on the whole continuum of that, to even come up and say, would this offend you? Would it bother you? And you're sitting there going, what'd you tell him? I'm not telling you. Because here's what it comes down to. You say, okay, sacrifice for another person. I get that. I see that people have different things. So I'll take the high road, not do what I could do for another person. But is that always right? What if what I think and what I have a conviction about something and their conviction is different? Why shouldn't they have to sacrifice and come to my way of thinking? You know, why is it my sacrifice to make, not theirs? Well, it goes to the second characteristic of godly friendships and relationships that Jesus speaks of. Biblical relationships, friendships in the body of Christ, are mutually accountable relationships. We should sacrifice for one another, but the friendships that we have with brothers and sisters in Christ in the church are to be mutually accountable friendships. What did Jesus say to the disciples? No longer do I call you servants, I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. How did servants respond in their relationship with their masters? You did what you were told. Didn't matter the thought process, whether you thought it was wise, whether you thought it was ignorant. You, when you were a servant and you were told to do something, you did it. And Jesus says to the disciples, I'm not calling you servants. You're my friends. I'm instructing and asking and telling you to do these things because of our friendship, because I want you to do these things because of the end goal, that you'll bear fruit and you'll know me and that other people will come to know you. He explained the rationale, the thought process. He equipped them. He taught them as friends to go and do and accomplish his mission, his vision, and his purposes. I don't know about you all, but, you know, on Father's Day, you kind of reflect about things as parents. And there are things that I do as a parent because my parents modeled it. And I was like, I'm going to continue that. There are things that I do or don't do as a parent because my parents did it. And I was like, no way will I ever do that again, you know, if I'm not forced to, kind of thing. So one thing my dad did growing up, one of his motivational techniques and motivational speeches for me when he would tell me to do something and I would buck against that, I had an alternate plan or I didn't understand it or I wanted to do something different, and I would ask him why and question his insight into that. My dad's motivational speech was, because I said so. And I swore as a kid, I will never use that line of thinking and rationale with my kids, you know, just because I said so. That's what I said then. I was working at day camp, and I had about 10 8-year-olds that were under my care. And after trying to get them to go here and do this and do that, you know, herding cats, we're about 4 weeks into my summer, and it was always, why? Why? Why this? Why that? One day, just in the midst of trying to get them to, I think, go wash their hands before meal, it blurted out before I even had a chance to stop it. Because I said so! And I stopped and was like, I'm turning into my dad. It's like, no, it's happening just by default. But I say that to say this. Shelly and I, our parenting philosophy with our kids is we don't want to mandate to them the whole because I said so. This servant mentality, go and do what your mom and dad tell you to do. We are trying to teach our children why we do the things we do, why we expect certain behaviors. And we don't just teach that because of manners. We try as often as we can to bring them back to this is why, because this is what God's word teaches. We want them to understand this because here's what I think is going to happen. I spent many years working with teenagers. There comes this point in your life when your kids get to the teen years and the hormones kick in and their brains shut off. And so you get... Well, all the teenagers aren't here. And they're out with their peers, and their peers will say, hey, let's do such and such. Let's do this. And they're like, well, my parents don't want me to do that. And there'll be some kid out here who's going to be smart and crafty and tricky, and he's going to say, oh, well, your dad just doesn't know this. Your mom doesn't want you to do this because of this. And they're going to give them a thought process that will be better than because your dad said so. And I don't want my kids to get trapped up in because your dad said so. I want my kids who then have the Holy Spirit living and indwelling within them, when they're in this moment of truth and this decision, I want the Holy Spirit of God to bring them back to God's word and say, this is why, because this says so, not just because my dad says so. So we talk and we discuss and we understand and we debate sometimes, you know, what we expect them to do. And, well, other kids aren't doing this. And then they get the old, well, they're not my kids either, right? You know, that's for their parents to decide. But we bring them back to God's word. And we ground it in this, in our parenting. And you're like, okay, so what's that have to do with anything? We are in relationships, friendships with other believers in this body, in this church, and within the body of Christ. And so you know what we need to do when we come to a point when there's a differing of opinions and a differing of conviction? Let's talk about it. Let's talk about it. Why do you think this is okay, and why do you not think it's okay? What does the Bible have to say about it? Let's look and see what this teaches. Let's let this be our guide, not just my opinion, your opinion, or I was brought up this way and you were brought up this way. What's the Bible have to say about it? Let's start with that foundation in our friendships, and then you know what happens? We may agree to disagree on some things, but you know what? We can still be friends. We better still be friends because we're in the body of Christ together. We're not just friends, we're brothers and sisters. You got brothers and sisters? You ever argue with them? You ever debate with them? You ever not like them sometimes? They're still your brother or sister, aren't they? You can't change it. That's the relationship that you have, and that is our relationship with people in this body. But here's the thing that happens. When you're in relationship with other people and you begin to talk and you begin to share your life and your relationship goes deeper and you study God's word and you pray together, you realize that you are powerless to produce fruit in your own life. John 15:5, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. And you talk and you as believers, you come to the point to realize, man, I can't do this. I can't serve Jesus. I don't know what this looks like. You know, we saw Dennis's testimony earlier. What's a godly man? What's a godly father look like? He didn't have that example. How do you learn? You learn from God's word. You're around other believers and you sharpen one another. And you begin to talk with your brothers and sisters in Christ and realize you can't do it on your own and say, hey, would you pray for me about this? And so you know what? They pray for you about that. And you know what they're going to do 3, 4, 5, 6 days later? They're going to say, hey, how are you doing in this? Been praying for you. What's God saying? How are you growing? Are you in the word? God answering prayers. What are you praying about? What can I pray about with you? And so people come alongside and they encourage you in your growth, in your maturity toward Christ. You know what that is? That's accountability. That's someone helping you move toward your spiritual goals of growing in Christ and maturing in Him. It's biblical accountability. It's mutual accountability. And we receive that because we've invited the person into our life. There's a friendship. There's a relationship that's there. The greatest kickback that most people have and the greatest stigma, the greatest hindrance to believers in the church is that we don't know people. We're not in friendships and relationships where they see our love, our compassion, our concern for them, and we begin to judge them and condemn them and denounce their actions, their behaviors, their attitudes and things when they don't even know Jesus. And so they look at that and say, why are you saying these things to me? You don't know me. I don't know you. And it's judgmental. It's condemning to them because the relationship is not there. You know what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5? Paul says, it's not our responsibility to judge those outside the church. They're unbelievers. They don't know Jesus. They're going to act like unbelievers. We're not to judge those outside of the church, but you know what he says? We are to judge those inside the church because they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we're in relationships with them and we're in friendships with them and they have invited us into their journey and we see blind spots, say, well, I don't have any blind spots. That's why it's called a blind spot, knucklehead. We all have blind spots. That's the very definition of it. And they see these things and they speak truth, loving truth to us. That's how they sacrifice and they lean into these relationships. But we receive that from them because we trust them. We know that they're a brother, a sister in Christ, and they love us and they care for us. It kind of works like this. Imagine that you and I have a conversation about our health. We say, you know what? We're not all that healthy. So we could have that conversation. Me and you, all right? We say, we want to do something. So we're going to agree that we're going to run 5 miles every day. 6 a.m., I'm going to show up. We're running 5 miles. You're like, all right, good, let's do it. We're going to run 5 miles. So I come knocking at your door tomorrow morning, 6 a.m., probably 6:15. at least by the second day, 6:15. I knock on your door, and you're like, okay, I'm coming. And you meet me, and we go to the gym, or we run in the hot neighborhood or whatever, but we run our 5 miles. And then the second day, I'm there, and we kind of get in this habit and this routine, and we run 5 miles because we're going to do this because we've agreed to it. And it doesn't bother you that I come knocking on your door, and I get you out of bed. And if you don't respond, then I start blowing up your phone with text messages, and I come knocking on your bedroom window, get out here! I'm not going by myself. Because we're in this together, right? We agreed on this. But if we talk about, you know, exercising and running and the need to run 5 miles a day, and you're like, knock yourself out, buddy. And I come to your door tomorrow morning, and I knock at 6 a.m. and say, come on, let's go run 5 miles. You're going to be like, Pastor, I'm going back to bed. See you Sunday. And you're going to give me till about Thursday morning when I knock on your door, and you're going to call the cops. Get this guy off my front porch, all right? He's trespassing. He's interrupting my slumber. All right. You see the difference in that? When we agree, it's an okay thing for let's spur one another on. Let's do this. But if we've not agreed, you're like, dude, get away. I'm not there. That's not what I'm after. That's the spiritual journey that we love and we care and we spur one another on in our relationship with Christ to abide in him so that Jesus changes who we are. And then Jesus compels us to go and share Christ with other people. You're like, okay, but you still haven't talked about what if you don't agree with somebody? You're friends, and we're in the body of Christ, and they got an opinion, and you got an opinion. What do you do with that? Well, you talk about it. You share what Scripture has to say. And you could come out on different ends and a lot of different things. I mentioned earlier the issue of alcohol, big hot topic in churches. You know, what's the Bible say? What's it teach about it? Some say, you know, you can drink some. Some say, no, you shouldn't drink it at all. Well, what do you do about that? You have a conversation about that. See what the Bible says. See where you shake out on it. How people dress, what's appropriate attire, what's inappropriate attire. And culturally today, the kind of music you listen to, the shows that you watch, into some doctrinal things. What about women in ministry, women pastors? Some churches have it. Other churches don't. Why not? Women deacons, women Bible fellowship teachers who teach classes, differing end time views. How do you work out spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues, gifts of healing and miracles, things like this? You know, where do you shake out on that? We talk, and there's a huge spectrum of what people believe in the church about those things. So what do you do in those things? Well, I'll tell you, for me, I've gone through every single one of those dynamics, and it varies from relationship to relationship how I respond in that. What I have sacrificed or what I've not felt like God led me to sacrifice. We have a couple, some individuals in our life mean a great deal to us, and the husband has a very, very difficult past with alcohol, with drugs, with all kinds of substance abuse issues. And for them as a couple, their commitment is they don't go to restaurants that have bars in them, just where there's just alcohol served and people eat, you know, around that. And so when we have the occasion, which is not all that seldom, to have dinner with them, and we're going to go out somewhere, Shelly and I choose and we opt to go in places where they will go and not feel uncomfortable with that based on their conviction. That's something that we've done because of the dignity and out of respect for that person. We sacrifice that just to be able to have the relationship with that couple. Other friends who I love just as much and who I care for greatly, they are vegans by way of health stuff for one, but also they come and they share some biblical things on that. And I tell them, I think you're silly, you know. I think God says, eat it all, you know, as long, you know, he provides it. And so I'm like, you want to go to Outback tonight? You know, you get your rabbit food and I'll eat my steak, you know. So it's, but there's that rapport in that. So how do you determine? We just determine it based on the relationship and what we feel like God has led us to do. There's no 3-point checklist. It's not that I like one couple, you know, more than the other couple. It's just what we feel like God has led us to sacrifice. But in other points, it's the conviction that God has led us to that, no, this is where you stand on things. And we do this interpersonally with people because we know them and we relate with them and we converse and we talk about these things. That's what godly friendships do. You talk, you engage, you discuss, and you allow God to lead you. And you know what? If God leads you to sacrifice, then you willfully, joyfully sacrifice for the good of that other person. But you know what? If you don't feel led to sacrifice, or a person that you know doesn't feel led to sacrifice, and it's a freedom that they have in Christ, and it's not sinful, and it's not ungodly, then allow them that freedom. and don't judge and condemn or vilify them. That's their freedom in Christ. And so it goes both ways, and it happens because we're in mutually accountable friendships with people. And that's the cool thing about this. These people that I talk with, you know, we will discuss and we've debated back and forth. And I've told them, you know, one day we'll be able to sit down with Moses and there'll be Paul and Jesus and John. And we can ask them, you know, who was right. And I'm going to be right just so that they, you know, let them know. We'll find out, but we'll get a chance to know. But we joke about that. It's okay. We understand that we're different in these things. And it's okay to be different. Diversity in the body of Christ. But in every situation, every instance, we're in different camps, we're at different places, we're still friends when all is said and done. Because that's what Jesus has called us to be, friends. Fellow believers in the body of Christ. So godly friendships, godly relationships that help us bear fruit for Christ are sacrificing, they're mutually accountable. And then finally, Jesus tells us that they are serving relationships. We serve one another in our relationships with other people. He says back in John 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And people go, oh, predestination, free will. Not here. All right, there are plenty of verses about that. This isn't one. Jesus is speaking about calling his disciples. You didn't come and volunteer and say, hey, you know, I want to be one of your disciples. I prayerfully, called, I chose, I called you to me to serve me as a disciple. But the point is not how he called them, it's what he called them to do. He says, I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So Jesus gave them a task. And in our godly relationships and our godly friendships, we too are to serve. We're to serve Christ and we're to serve one another, to submit and humbly serve each other. And so as we do that, we grow in Christ. So as you journey through life with other believers, I want to challenge you to serve with other believers. There is something supernatural that takes place in the relationship and the growth around serving with other believers in Christ. Now, why would we serve together? Well, we get more done when we serve together. I mean, five can do more than one can do. Generally, usually, unless you're Kevin Tatum, but you know, most of us, you know, we need multiples to get done what one person can do. We grow together as we serve. When you serve alongside someone, there's a bonding, there's a friendship, a camaraderie that develops as you do that. It happens with your spouse when you serve as a couple. It happens when you take your family and serve. I did youth ministry for years, and we would do our mix of, you know, summer camps and then mission trips. And I had a parent one time say, if you could only do one this summer, which would you do? Would you take our kids to a camp or a mission trip? Didn't even bat an eye. I said mission trip every single time, because the time you spend preparing for your mission trips and you're getting your lessons and your things together, the working, serving alongside each other on the missions event, just the relationships that are forged, the spiritual growth that happens is just amazing. When we go back to Kentucky, see some of the kids that were in our student ministry, they still talk about those mission trips and the things they learned and how God impressed on their lives. And we laugh about the camp stuff, but some deep seated life change, spiritual growth and development on those mission trips. And so you need to serve in relationships, in communities with other believers. It helps us grow in Christ when we do that. The final thing that Jesus speaks of as an identifying mark of godly relationships is prayer. It says, whatever you ask in my name, that he, God, may give it to you. And so I covered that last week, so I'm not going to talk any about prayer today. But some people have asked, we do have some of the books that were available. If you want to pick those up, they're in the office today and this week. Quickly, I want to wrap up just a brief overview thing here to say, okay, what's this whole relationship, friendship thing look like at Mount Pleasant Baptist Church? Well, we have two basic avenues for people to get into friendships and relationships, and my prayer is that we will be a one-for-one church. That every person who attends and who's in worship and who's here week in, week out in worship will find a place in one of our small group networks, because you need those friendships. You need the spiritual fruit in your life that comes from being in relationship with other believers. We have two opportunities. One meets on Sunday morning. There are Bible fellowship classes. We have them from children through senior adults. And it's a time where you get together with other people and you study the Bible. Teacher is prepared to let lesson and you open it up and you read together. They won't make you read out loud. They won't make you talk out loud or pray out loud if you're not comfortable doing that. They just want you to be there to participate. And as you grow, God moves you in these ways and you begin to do some things and you serve with that class. But find a Bible fellowship on Sunday mornings. If you attend in the 11 o'clock hour, we have a whole slate of classes that meet at 9:30 just before worship and the vice versa for our other hours. And so find a place, get plugged into these groups for friendships and the relationships and the serving opportunities and the prayer support and the encouragement that come through Bible fellowships. And so they're Sunday mornings. The other are what we call our life groups. These are home-based groups that meet once a month for about a three-hour period. Usually involves a meal where you have dinner with the couples and the individuals, singles, whatever the demographic of the group is. And you talk and you share and you discuss sports and you discuss current events and you just talk about whatever's going on in your life. And then you move to a time of discussion-based Bible study. Hey, here's some scripture. We're reading a book. We're watching this video, and then we're talking about what we learned. What's this look like in your life? How have you guys done this? Where do you struggle with it? And it's discussion-based, applicational Bible study and interaction. And then there's that time where the groups turn and say, hey, how can we pray for you? What's going on in your life this month? What's God doing? How can we pray for you, encourage you? And so I encourage people to be in a Bible fellowship or a life group. You can do both. You can only do one. Your season, your schedule may only allow one. That's okay, all right? Don't feel locked into anything. But these are important for your spiritual growth because those groups encourage you in your relationship and abiding with Christ, in your Bible study, your Bible reading and your obedience. They encourage you in prayer, to grow in prayer and to pray together so that God answers prayer. And they encourage you in your godly friendships where you sacrifice for one another and you share your lives together and you serve together and you pray for one another. And these groups are our front line for pastoral care. You know, if you're in these groups, that's where the greatest ministry impact and the love and the support happens. When there's a medical need, when there's a financial situation, whatever it is, these Bible fellowship groups respond on the spot. We had a member pass away Friday, and I called the widow to say, hey, heard about your loss, sorry about that. And before I could even finish the sentence of saying, hey, is there anything that we need or anything we can do for you? I said, anything that you need or anything, and she cut me off and said, nope, we are good. Our class has been here. They've dropped off food. They brought this. They went to get somebody here. I mean, just she began to recount all the things her Bible fellowship group was doing. And I love that. That's biblical. That's how God has designed it, that we love and we care for one another in the church. And we all need that. We need those relationships. When we go to the hospitals as pastors, when we visit the nursing homes, people will always tell us, and I look over and see all the cards and the letters and the notes from people in their Bible fellowship class who have already been there, from their life groups, who are loving on and caring for them. And so I encourage you this morning, if you are not plugged in, here, your church, wherever you are, if you're in visiting for Father's Day today, get into relationships. Find biblical community with other believers in the local church context so that you can abide in Christ and bear fruit for him. If you've been here the last 3 weeks and you've been kind of looking for a church home, maybe you've been here for a long time, just kind of checking things out at Mount Pleasant, you've heard the last 3 weeks, three non-negotiable components of who we are and who we will be until Jesus returns. We are going to be people focused on God's word, people of prayer, and people who are committed to getting more and more people in biblical community to experience godly relationships and godly friendships. If you've been here checking it out, been kind of waiting, why wait any longer? God has brought you to this place. You need these things, and we want to help partner with you to experience these things in your life. So today, if you don't know Christ and aren't abiding in him, let's deal with that. Come speak to a pastor. Let's give your life to Christ and respond to the gospel. But if you haven't found a church home, you need that church home. You need those relationships. Why not make Mount Pleasant that home today? As we pray, come to our time of response. You respond as God speaks. Lord, thank you for these truths of your word.